to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We said by way of introduction to the Sermon on the Mount last Saturday evening that we could entitle this particular section, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, Design for Life in the Kingdom of God. If you're part of the Kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, then this should be the pattern of your life. We read the first 16 verses, the Beatitudes, then the bit about persecution, and then the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And we said that these 16 verses give to us a description of Christian life. In the first 10 verses, the Beatitudes, we have the characteristics of the Christian. This is what a Christian should be like. Then in verses 11 and 12, we have a description of the experience of being a Christian in the world. And the experience is persecution and affliction. Then in verses 13 and 14, or 13, 14, 15, 16 really, we have a description of the influence of the Christian. Salt and light. And the 16th verse says, well, let your light shine. Now, these verses, and indeed right through the Sermon on the Mount, describe a way of life that is totally different in attitude from the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the world doesn't believe that. The world says, oh, poor, oh, hard luck, chum, if you're poor in spirit. Oh, you'll never get on, you'll never get anywhere, you'll never cope. But Jesus said, blessed in every way. Not simply happy, but blessed. I think that's deeper than happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Oh, the world doesn't go in for meek people because the world thinks that meek people are weak and they're there to be taken advantage of. And the world has no intention of being meek. They say, oh, you'll not get anywhere. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, you get some people who get all excited if they think they're going to inherit a wee legacy, or a big legacy for that matter. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's signed over to you in the will of God. So we have a way of life here that is totally different in attitude from the world and totally unacceptable to the world. We went through the Beatitudes last Saturday evening and suggested that in one sense they could be seen as tracing spiritual pilgrimage. The poor in spirit, recognizing your need. Mourning, recognizing just how far short you've fallen and how guilty you are. Blessed are the meek who submit themselves to God in Jesus Christ. And then by the Spirit of God within them, they begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so you could trace a spiritual pilgrimage. But I think it is better to take these Beatitudes as indicating a Christian attitude, or the attitude of believers to life and to the world. So let's look at them as closely as we can. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit means to be aware of and to acknowledge freely and gladly that you are dependent, not self-sufficient. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think it's in Luke's gospel, it just says, blessed are ye poor. And of course, I'm not sure if we mentioned this last week or not, you have all the talk nowadays about, and this is the phrase they use, God's bias to the poor. But in one debate in Glasgow Presbytery, the Reverend John Jolly of Partick, a parish church, got up and pointed out that this was wrong language. It is a slander on the character of God. Because God's impeccable character is not biased in any sense. It is totally balanced and totally righteous. And I think we've got to be very, very careful nowadays. You know, some years ago there was the book by a man, Sargent, was it? The Battle for the Mind. Now, I think there's a tremendous battle going on just now. It's a satanic battle to cause the mind, that is the thought processes of Christians, to conform to the thought patterns of the world. And you listen to all sorts of Christians. You listen to, if you're up as late as that, and perhaps we shouldn't be late call on STV or the Thought for the Day and on radio and that kind of thing. And if it wasn't for the fact that you're sometimes introduced to the people as being representatives of the Christian faith, listening to them, if there was no one introduction, you very often would never guess that it was a Christian or a minister who was speaking. Because they're saying exactly the same things in the same formulae of words as the world is saying. And I believe the devil is beguiling particularly evangelical Christians in the realm of their thinking. And you see, when our thinking goes haywire, then everything goes haywire. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not simply blessed are the poor. Because you see, some people are poor because they are feckless. Some people are poor because they are rebellious. Some people are poor because they are lazy. And there is no blessedness in that kind of poverty. Think of that colossal statement that would rile a great deal of the political world where Paul says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. It's pretty radical. You have to be careful if you preach a sermon on that kind of text. But then you see, there was realism in the early church. And there were Christians, professing Christians, who wouldn't work. They say, oh, we are trusting the Lord. And Paul said, all right, let them trust the Lord, but don't feed them. Because they are not right. But what we say here about poverty, as the result of fecklessness or rebellion or laziness, can apply equally well to spiritual poverty. And there are Christians whose lives are spiritually poor. And they are not blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the poor in spirit, they have an attitude that looks to God, that leans upon God, that depends upon God. And I think sometimes we need quite specifically to remind ourselves of how dependent we are. I suppose it's stretching imagination a bit, although there's some biblical warrant for it, to suggest that perhaps, on some occasion, I remind myself of this with regard to Sundays. You remind yourself of any significant day for you. The possibility of God saying, right, we'll try a day with you on your own. Now my reaction to that is, oh please, no, no. I've been a Christian quite a few years now. But one thing I have learned is how completely dependent we all are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you see, the world just cannot see this. I've got one or two references here. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 10. Here's Paul describing his experience as a missionary of the gospel. And we just take the one verse. Or read in from verse 8. In honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished, that is, punished by God, and yet not killed. You know, they said of Paul, oh, he's always in trouble, and well, the explanation's quite simple. He's not right with God. And then verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now turn back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 at verse 15. Isaiah 57 verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and I dwell also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the high and holy one who inhabits eternity finds positive delight in being with you and staying with you to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. I suppose we could look at one more verse in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14 at verse. Oh no, I've got the wrong reference here. Sorry, but never mind the reference. It's where Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself or by myself. Jesus said that. Because he, above all others, as a true man among men, was poor in spirit and rested his complete confidence in God. Back to the Beatitudes. Or we'll need 1 Thessalonians very, very soon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Now you see, the world doesn't think that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, Christians who have died in the faith of Jesus Christ, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't grieve when someone near and dear to them dies. That would be very different from Jesus, who stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept. We have to mourn, and we need to mourn. And there are Christians who get themselves into all sorts of psychological difficulties because they don't mourn when they should be mourning, and they don't weep when they should be weeping. This is one of the merciful providences of God, that we are able to greet. And we need to express sorrow on a variety of levels, not only in the matter of mourning in the face of death. But we do not mourn or grieve as those who have no hope. Now, the past two Wednesdays I've had a parish funeral. I have another one on Monday afternoon. And you know, it's one of the most desolating experiences to conduct a service like that, and you become aware of the fact that most of the people there really don't believe in anything after death. They don't expect anything. And you become aware of the fact, even when you're reading the scriptures sometimes, that they're doing their very best not to think, because they're afraid to think about death. I remember on one occasion saying to one of my own relatives, we were discussing something, and I felt the discussion had gone on rather too long, and I said with a bit of a laugh, "Oh, I might be dead by then." And the person said, "Oh, don't talk like that." I said, "But why not? It's true." Oh, I don't like when you talk like that. "But it's true." Blessed are they that mourn, because we do not mourn as those who have no hope. I was trying to speak to Agnes Wilson yesterday afternoon, reminding her of how often old Granny Wilson says, "Oh, I wish the Lord would just take me home." And reminding Agnes that what the scripture says, that to be with Christ is far better. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus promises that it will be so. And this kind of talk, you see, is not in any sense morbid. It is realistic. I always find it sad, and then I become angry when I see in some of the wayside pulpits outside church, "You know, don't worry, it may never happen." I want to get a big black pen and write on, "But it might." But you see, this is how people live. It's escapism. And you, with regard to this, blessed are they that mourn, you look at the world and what sin has done to the world. Think of Paul's tremendous phrase, "Sin entered in." Oh, what devastation. Think of the verse, whether in world experience or individual experience or family experience, "Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." But oh, the ravages! I can't get out of my mind these two girls, 9 and 10 years of age. Perhaps it's because so often when down visiting Catherine Hargrave, we drove out from Brighton to Lewis, and we went past that very park. The whole thing makes you grieve, doesn't it? And when you look at a world like this, you become aware of the fact that some people react in bitterness. They blame God. Some people react in rebellion. Some people just try to shut it out altogether. On the grounds that it, well, these things happen here, there, and but it won't happen to us. But then you see there are times when it does happen to us. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But the whole question of the grimness of life is something that people try to shut out. That's why there's such a false gaiety in the world, and it is false. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. But they miss out the end of the verse, you see. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But they don't think about that. And set over against this world, there is the world to come, which is far better. And it's in that context that we read Jesus' words, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let me quote you this one verse. We hardly need to turn it up. It's in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, at verse 8. Yes, speaking about Jesus Christ. "Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I wonder how many of us have stood the side of an open grave or in a crematorium and learned with a new understanding the tremendous statement at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory?" You can look down that gaping hole to the box with the body of one of your dear ones, and you can almost say, "Oh well, you've got their body, but you haven't got them. And you won't get me either." Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. They shall take possession. Now the word is important, you see, because it doesn't say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall conquer the whole earth." No. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. They shall take possession of the whole earth." You say, "Well, what exactly does that mean?" I don't know. But I like it. I never knew years ago that I would have such a personal and permanent interest in a place called Thailand. Well, we've inherited that bit of the world. And Malawi, and Kenya, and Ekwendeni. The list gets longer and longer. Listen, that's all our territory. Could be quite naughty sometimes, and people say, "Well, where do you belong?" "Oh, everywhere." Well, it's true. Go to Thailand, you'll feel at home. Go here, there. And you'll be with people that you pray for. People who come close together with us at the throne of grace in a way that simply transcends distance. That's what a prayer meeting's all about. That's what's happening when we say, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." And you're tempted sometimes to say, well, if they all come, it's going to be a bit crowded. No, there's plenty room. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But I think in this there's also something to do with the attitude that rests in God and therefore has peace and hope. Blessed are the meek. Not blessed are the agitated. Not blessed are the worried. Not blessed are those who feel that it's up to them to make everything Oh, I'm so glad it's not like that. The issues belong to God. Did we quote last Saturday evening that verse from Job chapter 23? He performs the thing that is appointed for me. I know that Job goes on to say that worries him a wee bit. Well, that's understandable, you see, because God's thoughts are greater and higher. There's a sense in which I would have been quite happy to be a backseat Christian. Working behind the scenes. Working in a Christian context. And the thought of being stuck out front didn't really appeal terribly. But then you see, he performs the thing that is appointed for me. And when we begin to believe that the issues belong to God, and that our times are in his hand, and that we are content that it should be so, then blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There is no self-assertion. And this really is the spirit of the world, self-assertion. Oh, there's such a competition. You've got to be on the ball. Because you see, if you don't, and so-and-so has a word with so-and-so to have a word with so-and-so before the job is advertised, and you'll never get it. That's not the way that Christians think. Blessed are the meek. Because you see, the disposing of everything is in the hand of God. No self-assertion, because it's not needed. I've got another reference here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I hope it's the right one this time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, look at verse 21. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found in his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He was meek. He took it. Even when it was unjust, he took it. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he trusted to him who judges justly. Blessed are those who are meek, like Jesus, for they shall inherit the earth. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 about being joint heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ gets, he shares with us. Oh, but you see, it says in the Bible that every knee shall bow to him, and everything will be his. Yes? And since we are joint heirs with him, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 17. It's ours. We don't have to do anything. Doesn't Peter say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, And it's the next word that I like, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. It's all there. It's all waiting for you. It's got your name on it. Now be at peace. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And there's nothing of weakness in meekness. Being meek doesn't mean you're weak. It really takes a lot of courage to be meek. It doesn't take much courage to belt somebody back if they belt you. And that's a natural, carnal reaction, whether they belt you physically or verbally. Blessed are the meek. It's not weak. It takes the strength of faith to be meek. But when we are weak, when we are meek, we are not self-willed, and we are not self-assertive. We look to God and we are amazed that God loves us. We are amazed that people love us. We are amazed that God sets such value upon us. And we begin to be amazed and very, very grateful that God allows us to serve and even to suffer. Now, the next time it's really hard, remind yourself that it is for Jesus' sake. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, because above all else, the meek spirit is the teachable spirit. And a meek spirit that is teachable tends to become a very satisfied spirit. Like Paul when he said, I have learned to be content. If I'm lifted up, I've learned to cope with that. If I'm cast down, I've learned to cope with that. Because, says Paul, my times are in God's hand. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Have we time just a little more? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, there are a tremendous number of people, including a tremendous number of Christians, who are not satisfied. They are discontented. And the reason is that they do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this verse refers to that attitude, or that disposition of mind and heart and spirit, in which being right with God in every way is the priority in life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now we need to ask ourselves, does this come first in our lives? This, you see, moves on, and we've got to move on from not wanting to be bad to the more positive attitude of wanting to be good. You know the hymn we love to sing, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. In the redemption book, there's 4 verses. Our book is only 3. And the missing verse has the line in it, take away the love of sinning. I don't know why the revisers of the hymn have left out that verse. Maybe they thought it was being too pious or too spiritual. But you see, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I think we've got to recognize, as we said earlier on in the Bible study about the spirit of the world, we have to recognize that the spirit of the world infects Christians. And the spirit of the world is preoccupied with pleasure. The things we like are the things that we go for. The things we like, we'll always manage to find time for. The things we like, we'll always put ourselves out to get these things or do these things or go these places or be with these people. Now that's the spirit of the world. It's a spirit of pleasure, which is very often simply a spirit of self-indulgence. And it's a very, very serious sickness. And when pleasure comes first, I think something has gone very, very far wrong spiritually. Isn't it Timothy who speaks about the time coming when people won't be terribly interested in serious spiritual things? They will be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And there comes to be almost a craving for satisfaction. And oh, how this has permeated the evangelical Christian church. Where the dominant notes in so much preaching nowadays and so much singing nowadays has to do with happiness and with fulfillment. But you see, happiness and fulfillment are byproducts. They're the things that you happen to gather to yourself almost accidentally, as you go on in the kind of life that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And when we make pleasure the objective of life, we are bound to fail. And that is seen in the pleasure mania of the world. There has never been so much money spent on pleasure. And there has never been so much dissatisfaction and discontent. If ever there was a discontented generation, it's this generation. Time to stop. Remember Jesus' words at the well of Samaria. He who drinks of this water shall thirst again. And that is written large over all the pleasurable activities of the world that displace Christ from first place. He who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but he who drinks of the water that I give shall not never thirst. It shall be like a well of water springing up into eternal life. Now, I found over my Christian pilgrimage, looking at some Christian people and who have very, very, very little and never have had anything. And I have envied their serenity and their peace and their sweetness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does Psalm 16 say? In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. I read in a commentary just this week, the prodigal son, when he was hungry, fed on the husks. When he reached the stage that he was really starving, he went home to his father's house. I think there's a great, great deal of spiritual truth there. Of course, it took time. And is it not true that when we reach the stage of being real with God, you begin to discover just how much of your life has been wasted? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, putting God first. For they shall be satisfied. And you see it in the life of Jesus. I have meat to eat that you know not of. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Scriptures for our encouragement and for our instruction. And we're in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, we may have time to look at one or two references quite early in our study, starting off in John's Gospel, chapter 4. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount, we've been reminding ourselves, is life in the kingdom of God. And going through this first section, the emphasis is twofold upon Christian character and Christian experience. That's the first 16 verses. And these opening verses, as with the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, present a way of life and an attitude of life that is totally different to the world and really quite unacceptable to the world. Verse 2, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now the world and worldly thinking does not believe that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the proud. Blessed are those who mourn. Now the world doesn't believe that. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, but are not morbid. We've gone over all these verses, so we're only summarizing. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. And the world just doesn't believe in meekness. And this generation in particular is a generation of self-assertion. Even among Christians, to the point that Christians, sometimes Christians of long standing, get very, very peeved and very angry and very reactionary if anybody, ministers included, dare to correct them, let alone to criticize them. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek, who are prepared to consider that they could possibly be wrong. Blessed are the meek. But that doesn't mean weak. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's where we ended our Bible study last Saturday. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be right with God as the first priority of their lives. They shall be satisfied. Because you see, when our attitude is this, being right with God as the first priority in life, this, I believe, releases our personalities and empowers our lives for service. And it also leads to a degree and to a quality of satisfaction that is found nowhere else except in doing God's will. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 4. I think we quoted this verse last week at the end of our Bible study. John, chapter 4, at verse 32. The disciples had gone into the town to buy food, and they came back to Jesus with the food, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But Jesus said, John, chapter 4, verse 32, "I have food," or "I have meat to eat, of which you do not know." What was he referring to? My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And he was satisfied. If you read the story of Jesus as you would read a biography, you can't escape the feeling that here a man who was satisfied. Here is a man who was content. Here was a man who was filled fool. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Turn over to John chapter 6. At verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes. You know what a lot of effort is spent on things that just do not satisfy. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him has God the Father set his seal. Look down to verse 33. The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread. Ah, you see, they recognize a need. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The bread of God that comes down from heaven to feed, to sustain, and to satisfy. And Jesus said back to the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled and satisfied. But oh, keep in mind that statement of Jesus. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. You know, we often think about doing the will of God as being a tremendous challenge. I suppose it is. But you know, doing the will of God is a tremendous blessing. It eases all sorts of tensions and uncertainties from mind and heart and spirit. What does Paul say at the beginning, is it, of Romans chapter 12? But presenting your bodies a living sacrifice and proving the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Think of times when we've battled against God, we've wanted our own way, but in the end, by the goodness and the grace of God, we are brought to a place of yielding to his will, and we are being led on in his will, and we find ourselves saying, this is what I really wanted. The will of God is meat and drink, and there is just no substitute for walking right in the center of God's will. Verse 7, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I've written into the margin of my Bible that this verse is all about caring. Caring for people. Blessed are the merciful. Now you'll have noticed that this word blessed starts off all the verses, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Signifying that there is a blessedness attached to and inseparable from each of the Beatitudes. And in measure at least we can trace the connection between them. For example, hunger for righteousness can lead sometimes to a hard and inhuman spirituality. Hunger for righteousness and for the right things of God can make people almost ruthless, to the point that they will have no mercy on anyone who digresses even a little. You know, there are some people who will write you off if they feel that they can discern in your theological position one little flaw. And some of these people are not terribly interested in you as a person. They're not interested in your hearts or your fears or even your failures. They are people with a magnifying glass looking for flaws in your righteousness. Very frightening. There's a lot of it around these days. You see, that kind of righteousness lacks tenderness. And if you had a broken heart, you could never go to someone like that. And this is why, following upon, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we get the words, blessed are the merciful. You see, to be right with God and set upon God and committed to God should not in any sense obliterate the grace of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful simply means full of mercy. And it refers to our attitude to and our dealing with people. Not excusing their wrongs. Because that would be dishonest. That wouldn't be right. I mean, we've got the verse here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right. And you see, we not only want to be right ourselves, we want those we care for to be right. And because we care for them, we will say to them at times, no, what you are doing is not right. There are times, because we care, we will say to people, what you are doing is quite inexcusable and is grievous to God and an offense to God. But we will say that kind of thing out of a heart that cares. And when a caring heart has to say that kind of thing, the caring heart bleeds. It may not be evident that the heart is bleeding, but God knows. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are full of mercy. Not excusing wrong, but full of compassion and care. Seeking the restoration of the one who has gone wrong or is doing wrong. And all the time remembering just how much mercy we have received from God and from other people. We tend to forget. And so we'll remind ourselves tonight and say, now let us ask ourselves, how many times have we needed to be forgiven? How many times in hardness of heart we have said things and done things, or refused to say things and refused to have done things, and we have grieved God and we have grieved and hurt and sometimes crushed other people. And we have been forgiven by God and by people. And it is when we remember just how much mercy we have received that we learn to show mercy. And Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, mercy is different from justice. And we are not eliminating justice. But justice is God's department. Does not the scripture say in various places, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine. And vengeance not in a bitter, bad human sense, but vengeance in the sense of righteous justice is mine, says God. I will repay. I find that very solemn. But I also at times find it amazingly comforting. Mercy is a grace that enables us to yield our rights and to submit to wrongs because we care and because we would not add to the burden of another, but would rather help to restore them. And so I think we should look at one or two references here. Two of them are in the Gospels, but the first one is in Galatians chapter 6. It's a very familiar verse. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and there's no doubt about his guilt, that's the meaning of the word overtaken. But this is not referring to a man who has persisted in sin deliberately over a spell of time. That's a different thing altogether. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him. That's the first thing. Because if you are spiritual, then you have the capacity to restore. Now, many people don't have that capacity. I'm not sure why. Lots of people have the capacity to demolish. You who are spiritual should restore him. Secondly, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is being merciful. Not clouding over the wrong. That gets nowhere. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And thirdly, look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, don't be too sure of your own spiritual and moral stability and security. It is only by the grace of God that we stand. Following upon this theme of merciful, turn back now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Not sure if we've got time to read all of this. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, that's justice. Now, that's only fair. If you're in debt and you owe money, then it should be paid back. That's justice. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity, the master didn't agree to the repayment over a long spell of time. That would still be justice. Out of pity for him, that's mercy, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, as he went out, notice the two incidents follow each other very, very closely. That same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a mere nothing. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger his lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. Of course, being in jail, how could he pay the debt? He couldn't work to pay. So you see, we are back on the level of justice. The man who had been dealt with in mercy was lifted back to be dealt with on the level of justice. Oh, but you say, surely you're not saying that we can be forgiven by God, and then because we are not forgiving ourselves, that God will retract his forgiveness? That's what Jesus seems to be saying. No, I'm not being a heretic. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Turn now to St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 36. Oh dear, this man Philip gets all his references wrong. Yes, Luke chapter 8, it's further down the chapter. No, I'm sorry. It's Luke chapter 6. Or is it? Luke chapter 7. Sorry to be so confused. Luke chapter 7, the story begins at verse 36. We won't take time to read it all. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And then behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisees, of course, were critical. Verse 40. Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "What is it, teacher?" "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him the more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman that you're busy criticizing and writing off, devaluing? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which was the customary and courteous thing to do. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of welcome, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. You didn't treat me as you would treat one of your own friends or guests." It was really quite a slight on Jesus. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And I think sometimes why our love to the Lord grows cold is just that we forget how much we have been forgiven. How often have we come to the prayer meeting in a cantankerous spirit, and we've sat through it all, as it were, detached? How often have we come to the prayer meeting or to church with a wrong spirit? We've criticized inwardly the people who prayed and the prayers that they prayed, and we've criticized in church the organ playing and the conducting of the service and the hymns and the minister and this and that and the other. Christian once went up to the organist here, not saying which organist it was, and this Christian had never said a word of thanks to that the organist for any of the playing, either for hymns or voluntaries or anything. But this particular Sunday, the Christian, well, they claimed to be a Christian anyway, felt that was it one or two of the hymns had been played ridiculously slowly or fast or whatever it was. So right after the benediction, down to the front and up to the organist to criticize. I was appalled when I heard it. Absolutely appalled that any professing Christian could do a thing like that in a church like this. And the only explanation of it is that that Christian must have forgotten totally all that they had been forgiven. All their faults, all their failures, all their wrongs. But you see, when we forget how much we've been forgiven, there is very little grace or very little mercy in our heart. Turn back quickly to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I suppose if it's in the realm of caring, it's those who care, who quite often get care in return, but not always. I think it is blessed are the merciful towards their fellows, for they shall obtain mercy from God. Because you see, when God sees us being merciful and caring to the undeserving, God says, oh, you're being just like me. When people are hard to love, and when people are full of wrongs, I think all we need to do is to remember that we were once like that. Perhaps even more so than them. Slaves of sin and slaves of Satan. And the change has been wrought by the mercy of God. I had hoped to go right on to the next two verses, but there's no time. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as I said the first Saturday that we read through the 16 verses, I've written into my Bible at the end of verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God everywhere and in everything. And I think the reason is because they are looking for God. They're expecting God to be in the various situations. Now, this is something that we need to be. Blessed are the pure in heart. And the heart is absolutely vital, you see, because as Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, it is out of the heart that everything flows. Blessed are the pure in heart. I'm not sure that this is referring to moral purity. Although Psalm number 1 makes that point, blessed, that man hath perfect blessedness who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, and he'll have nothing to do with the scorner. And there is no doubt at all that sin in the life of a believer clouds the eyesight. Just as when you go into certain atmosphere, certain rooms and certain atmospheres, if you wear specs, you almost instantly, your specs fog up and you can't see properly. Sin has a clouding effect. Just as sometimes when you're driving your car at this time of year and night time and you think, goodness me, my headlights are not right. Then when you get home, you have a look and get out the duster and just wipe the headlight. They're not thick with dirt, but there's a film right over the headlamp, and the light doesn't get it. Yes, sin clouds. But what I think this verse is really speaking about is singleness of heart. Have we time to look at one or two psalms? I think we're... Turn back to Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, at verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, that I may walk in thy truth. Unite my heart. As if the psalmist is saying, I don't want to have a divided heart. Unite my heart. Get me into one coherent disposition of heart. Unite my heart to praise thy name. Turn back to Psalm 57. Now both RSV and New International Version have somewhat similar translation here, but using the word steadfast. The Old Authorized Version has it with some cause. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Now, in the world and in the realm of relationships, we don't like people who have a flighty heart, as it were, from one to the other. We call that kind of person a flirt, and they're really not nice because basically they're not honest. Now says the psalmist, my heart is fixed. What's the hymn we sing, O happy day that fixed my choice, speaks about fixed on this blessed center. My heart is fixed. Turn back to Psalm number 16. We'll get on to pray now. Psalm number 16. And no doubt some of you have heard me quoting this at your own weddings. I'm quoting it, I think, from the Authorized Version. Psalm number 16 at verse 8. I keep, or I have set the Lord always before me. In the margin of my Bible, I say, that is the effort of faith. I have set, or I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. Blessed are the pure or the single in heart, for they shall see God. The Beatitudes are blessed indeed, and I pray, God, that they will mean more and more to us. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.